continues to be a concern and burden of mine, the deterioration that is taking place within what is called the evangelical church. It seems there is a continual weakening, what seems to be common today to call dumbing down of the church. And there becomes less and less an emphasis on sound theology, on the teaching of the pure milk of the Word of God. There is at the same time an infiltrating influence to lure us and lead us away from the sound biblical base, which is essential for a church that will honor and exalt Jesus Christ. I think one of the things that is happening, and we talk about much because it comes up much in Scripture, is the infiltration that's taken place within the church of those who really do not belong to Jesus Christ. It's a difficult subject to talk about because it pertains to us. What it means is not everyone who attends a church, even a Bible-believing church, not everyone who is even involved in one way or another, has truly entered into the life-giving salvation that Jesus Christ provided in His death and resurrection. And as with the passing of time, particularly in our day, is what I'm thinking of, the emphasis has moved from sound theology to large numbers. The church has seen an influx of people, and praise God, many of those have been those who have been saved by the grace of God and added to the church. But I fear with that group, there have been many who have just come to identify themselves with the church. With the weakening of the emphasis on the Scripture, a softening of the truth of God to make it more palatable and acceptable to uninterested people, it becomes easier for people who have no real life relationship with Christ to feel comfortable in the church that professes to be inseparably joined to Him who is the life of the church. Now what happens is people who attend over a period of time become comfortable with us and us with them. The theology is weak enough, the Word of God is soft enough, that we go on working together. And that just accelerates the decline, where we give less and less emphasis to the Word of God because there'll be more and more people who would be uncomfortable with too hard an emphasis. And we always say we want to be a loving church. So we want to be careful about the hardness of doctrine. I don't want to be any more careful about the hardness of doctrine than God is. I don't want to be any less loving than God is. But we want to be careful that we don't try to help God out. He shouldn't have said it quite so harshly. He shouldn't have said it quite so clearly. To me, that's what John 15 is about. The church has not come into existence yet, but Jesus is warning the disciples of something that was already true in the days when He ministered. And that is the people of God had been joined by those who were externally identified themselves with the message and ministry of the Messiah, but who had never been joined to Him in a saving relationship. John 15, we are in the midst of Jesus' last evening with His disciples. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 of John record events that took place on that last night that Christ had with His disciples before His betrayal and crucifixion. But at the time of intimacy, when He gives final words to them before the crucifixion, and in John chapter 15, He addresses them and gives them an analogy of the vine, the vine dresser and the branches of the vine. And it's interesting the different views that have been taken on a passage like this. This passage is a favorite for Arminians. Arminians are those, not Armenians. Armenians are the people. Arminians are those in the theological realm that we're talking about, followers of Jacob Arminius. They do not believe that you are secure in Christ, or they believe you can lose your salvation. In John 15, they take it as a passage that would teach that. That you can trust Christ, be born into His family, but because of sin and rebellion, you can be cast out of the family, lose your salvation, and ultimately end up in an eternal hell. And they find this passage supports that, which we do not, and I won't address that with very much detail because the Scripture is overwhelmingly clear. And Jesus has already addressed this in John chapter 10. That His sheep are secure in His care. And that is why we are assured of a salvation that is eternal. Within the Calvinistic camp, if I can call it that, there are two basic groups. There are those who teach that there are two kinds of Christians in view in John 15. There are those Christians who are abiding in Christ and producing fruit. And there are those Christians who are not abiding and not producing fruit. That's one view. The other view, which is the view that we hold here, is that there are two groups of people in view. Those who are Christians, they are the ones abiding in Christ and producing fruit. Those who are not Christians, to use a term back it up to this time, or not truly saved, they are not abiding, they are not producing fruit. Very important passage that warns us and encourages us and helps us understand what is taking place, even in our day. Let's work through this passage. Beginning with verse 1, Jesus launches in with an analogy. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Oh, that might strike us as a little bit jarring. Where did this come out of John? And some say, well, Jesus is walking with His disciples through the Kidron Valley and He sees the grape vineyards and that causes Him to address the subject. Whereas the first century historian Josephus tells us there was the emblem of the vine, the entrance to the temple, and Jesus saw that and drew attention to that, and any of those things may be true. We don't know what they were looking at, where they were standing exactly when this took place. But the real background for what He is saying, and what every Jew and these disciples would pick up just that quickly, is that the vine is the picture and analogy for Israel in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel is the vine of Jehovah. And furthermore, every time the analogy of the vine is used for Israel in the Old Testament, it is a degenerate vine, a vine that is to experience the judgment of God. When Jesus says here, I am the true vine, He is indicating that Israel's relationship to God is inseparably linked to its relationship with Jesus as the Christ or Messiah of Israel. Look back to a couple of pages in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. The 80th Psalm. Psalm 80, verse 1, starts out talking about a relationship between Israel and God as the shepherd and the sheep. But then you come down to verse 8, and you see Israel identified as a vine. You removed a vine from Egypt. That refers to the Exodus, when God brought Israel up out of Egypt. They were the vine He brought out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it. It took deep root, filled the land. God brought Israel into the land of Palestine. He drove the nations out before them. He planted this vine, Israel, in the land He had promised them. Come down to verse 12. You note the situation. Why have you broken down its hedges? You see, judgment has come on the vine. You've broken down its hedges. All who pass away that way pick its fruit. A boar from the forest eats it away. Whatever moves in the field feeds on it. This vine has been left without protection. The walls that would protect it have been broken down. The animals of the field come in and trample it and feed on it. Israel, the vine, under the judgment of God. Come over to Isaiah the prophet, chapter 5. Psalms, Proverbs. A little bit of the wisdom literature and into the book of Isaiah. And chapter 5, perhaps the most familiar portion that deals with Israel as a vine. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stone, planted in it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the middle of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to produce good grapes. I mean, he showered his care on the vine. But it only produced worthless grapes at the end of verse 2. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? You see, for all that God had done in caring and providing and protecting Israel, it did not produce fruit for the glory of God. You'll see when we study further into John 15, that fruit being the development of the character of God Himself in the lives of His people and in the life of that nation. So let me tell you, verse 5, what I'm going to do to my vineyard, judgment. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah, His delightful plant. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. You don't need to turn there for time. Ezekiel chapter 15. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. All passages that focus attention on Israel as the vine of Jehovah. A degenerate vine, a vine either under or destined to experience the judgment of God. So when you come over to John 15, and Jesus says, I am the true vine, the genuine vine. These Jewish disciples would immediately pick up on the picture from the Old Testament. And that which is genuine in Israel focuses in the person of the Messiah. And those people in Israel who have a true relationship with God are joined to Christ, the Savior and Messiah. He is the true vine. And so the true believing Israelite will be found in Him. The vine dresser is the Father, carrying over the picture from the Old Testament, God who had cared for the vineyard. Then we'll have the branches. So those are the three groups of people. Jesus Christ, the vine, God the Father, the vine dresser, and the branches being the people. Good branches and bad branches. Fruit-bearing branches and non-fruit-bearing branches. Abiding branches and non-abiding branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So you see, we come to talk about the branches. Branches that bear fruit, branches that do not bear fruit. Those who hold that these are two kinds of saved people, we'll use the word Christian, even though we don't have Christians yet. until after the death of Christ and the establishing of the church. I'll probably use that word just because it comes naturally. But there are two groups of people here. Those who believe that they are a division among the saved say, well, these branches are in Christ, every branch in me. That does not bear fruit, but they're carnal. They're not bearing fruit. He takes it away. That verb to take away can mean to lift up. In fact, the Ryrie Study Bible, which I am using, holds out this as a possible alternative. He may pick up or lift up the vine to encourage it and make it easier for the fruitless believer, hoping it will respond and bear fruit. The problem is the context indicates the vine is lifted up or removed not to help it bear fruit, but to prepare it for judgment. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The branch is lifted up or removed. They're not being propped up to bear more fruit. They are being literally removed. In fact, from what I've been able to read on those who have tried to find the background of this, there is no evidence that it was ever the practice in Palestine to prop up the lower branches to keep them from laying on the ground. In fact, the opposite may be true, that they allowed the branches to find their own course generally, and some of the branches were allowed down on the ground because then the warmth from the ground produced those grapes. They got riper quicker, and so there was a variety in the timing. I'm not into horticulture, if that's what you call it, and I have no idea. But the fact that to try to build a case here on the use of a word, and that's only one use of the word, to lift up, it does mean to remove, to take away. That's the more normal use of the word, and the context seems to indicate that's what he's talking about. What about in me? Every branch in me. If you are in Christ, aren't you saved? Well, a couple of possibilities here. Number one, we need to be careful about reading into this Paul's later explanation of what it means to be in Christ. It's true, when Paul would write about being in Christ, he's talking about genuine believers. But I think in the context of Jesus speaking here, before the establishing of the church and the later development of Revelation, and the flow of the Gospel of John, as we'll see when we're in some other passages, there were those who maintained a superficial relationship with Christ, were believers in a general sense, but not in a saving sense, were disciples in a general sense, but not in a saved sense. So their relationship to Him was external. I have some large trees in the front of my house. They're in the process of dying. Every few years they come out and trim a few more dead branches away. I noticed this year there are a couple of more branches. They're dead. How do I know they're dead? Well, the other branches are getting leaves. There's no life in this limb. The bark's even falling off. Now, periodically, some of those branches fall down if I don't get them trimmed. That's the picture. There's no life. They're dead. They are on the tree, but the life of the tree is not in them, is the point. So I would say that we ought not to give a technical expression here, every branch in me. We're dealing here with those who profess a relationship with Christ. Keep in mind, we've just come from Judas. He was there earlier in the evening in John 13. He's now not present with the disciples any longer. But here's a man who maintained an external relationship with Christ, traveled with Him for 3 years, was the treasurer of the group, and looked enough like he was genuine that none of the other 11 ever expected that he was the son of perdition. In fact, even when Jesus told them, one of you will betray me, the indication is they said, who is it? Is it me, Lord? You don't find them saying, I'll bet it's Judas. I'll bet it's Judas. No. So, you know, he looked like he belonged, but he didn't. So he was in Christ, in me, in one sense, but not in a saving sense. Some others prefer the optional translation, which is grammatically possible as well. every branch that does not bear fruit in me. In other words, the connection of in me is bearing fruit. Every branch that does not bear fruit in me. And the emphasis is on the fact that when you're in me, you bear fruit. And if you're not in me, you're just a branch with no life connection. I personally tend toward the first view, but either one explains the passage. Both are true, which is the emphasis of this passage. You can take your choice. So I would see two kind of branches here. We'll support this as we move through. The unfruitful, unabiding branches picture unsaved people who look like they are part of the vine but are not. So we're really talking about professing believers here. Not like in our day a Muslim or a Hindu. Although I realize that's even getting blurred with our ecumenism. But they don't profess to be Christians. So we're talking about professing believers. All right, what about every branch that bears fruit? The branch that doesn't bear fruit, it's removed. It's going to be piled up and then they'll burn them. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he lets it alone. No, he doesn't. Here's what he does to get more fruit. He prunes it. He trims it. He cuts it back. He removes what is going to hinder growth and fruit production. That's the process, the pruning process. So that's what he does to develop more fruit in the lives of his people. He prunes them. But where there is no fruit, there is no life. That has to be removed. So now it's spring, and some of you work outside, and you're out pruning around, clipping off the dead wood, trimming back some of the other branches. But there's no sense in fussing around, pruning around the dead limb. Some of you would come over and see me doing that. You'd say, Gil, you need some help? You'd probably say, Gil, you do need some help. It doesn't do you any good to prune around that dead branch. It won't produce anything. Get a saw, we'll cut it off. That's what you do with dead wood. We use that analogy, don't we? Oh, they're just dead wood. What do we mean? We just get rid of them. So here you prune a branch that is fruit producing so that it will do better. A few years ago, the city told me I had to cut down a bush I had on the corner because it was blocking traffic to come up to the corner. Well, you know, great gardener that I am, I went in and got an axe and cut it off. You know what? Next year, that thing came back like it had never grown before. Look at that thing. It never had so many flowers. I should have given it the axe earlier. I guess you would say I did a form of pruning on that bush. Just call me. I still have the axe. He prunes it. The pruning is the discipline process. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is in a context in verse 5, quoting from the Old Testament. The writer of the Hebrews has said, My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are being reproved by Him. I think this would all fit in the pruning process. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. Verse 8, If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. And it's just part of, in the analogy here, the child training process. In the analogy of John 15, the pruning process. To remove that which would hinder growth, which would be unhealthy. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see what happens. Righteousness is produced. The peace of God in righteousness as a result of the pruning process, the development of the child in the analogy here. In verse 10, they disciplined us, our human fathers, for a short time as seemed best for them. But He disciplines for our good, us for our good, that we may share His holiness. You see, fruit, the development really of His character in His people is what is going on. That's the focus of the fruit that we're talking about. So the disciplining process, the pruning process is part of that. God works to remove from my life those things which would keep me from producing the beauty of His character as fully as I should. Sometimes that process is unpleasant. Sometimes it seems a setback. You got this branch and it's taken this long to grow this far. You say, I'm not going to cut that back. Someone says, well, you're going to have to cut it back or you're never really going to get any decent fruit off it. So it seems sometimes like, well, Lord, this is really unpleasant. This hurts. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 12. I mean, if discipline was pleasant, it wouldn't be discipline, would it? Good reminder for us as parents, huh? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The pruning includes the disciplining of the Lord for sin, to remove things that shouldn't be in my life. But the pruning process also involves what takes place, as Paul gives himself as an example in 2 Corinthians 12, to prevent certain things from happening. Paul here talking about the revelations he had been given from God. God had revealed new truth to Paul. We have it as part of our New Testament today. There was the danger that Paul would get proud and arrogant for what he had received from God, and others had to learn the Word of God through him, because God only gave it to him in certain situations, in certain contexts. Look at verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Underline that. To keep me from exalting myself. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh was, whatever his affliction at the hands of Satan, the purpose is clear, so that Paul wouldn't get proud. It doesn't say God was disciplining him for pride in his life, but God was pruning him and disciplining him to keep pride from developing in his life. So we understand that the pruning and disciplining process not only is because of sin in my life. No, I experience the discipline of God and I begin to examine myself. Is there sin in my life? Is this the pressure from God, if you will, to remove the sin? You know, some people will say, you know, I've examined my life. I just don't know why God is doing this. Well, maybe it's not for anything you've done. Maybe it is the loving God who is your heavenly Father, keeping you in the center of His will, because He knows what we are. He knows what we need. He knew that Paul would be susceptible to pride, but the thorn in the flesh kept reminding him of his weakness, of his vulnerability, that he was just a human instrument. And that made him more usable. And so Paul says, I praise God for my weakness. It's a pruning process. Why does God do it? Because He loves us. Because He wants us to produce more fruit. Come back to John 15. So every branch that bears fruit, we're never bearing fruit in the fullest, greatest possible way. It's an ongoing process. He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Now, lest there's any misunderstanding, where do the disciples fit in this? Verse 2 has brought in two kinds of branches. He's going to talk about the destiny of the removed branches. But he wants to give assurance to these 11 disciples. You are fruit-producing branches. So out of the two I've mentioned, uses a different analogy, but the same point. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So the point is not to cause doubt in their mind. And when it becomes clear that Judas betrays him, the crucifixion occurs, the point of this is not to make them wonder am I a true branch? Or is Peter a true branch? Or is John a true branch? Or is Matthew? No. Jesus tells him, you're clean. In fact, back up to John 13. He's already told them this. The context of the foot washing service. Peter said, don't wash you. I'm not going to wash my feet. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me. Again, the ongoing cleansing that needs to take place from daily defilement. Well, you know, Peter swings to the other extreme. Well, then if it's good for you to wash my feet, do the whole thing. I'll take a bath. Well, Jesus says, no, Peter, you don't need a bath. You know, we always want to help God out, don't we? Tell him what he doesn't need to do or tell him what he needs to do. No, Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. No, not my feet. Yes, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me. Oh, then do the whole body. No, Peter, just your feet. Just shut up. What does he say to him in verse 10? He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. What are you talking about? They have experienced his salvation. There's the daily defilement that needs the ongoing cleansing. But you're clean. Now, not every one of you is clean. And the next verse says he knew about Judas, who hadn't left yet. Judas never did have a relationship with him. He never had been cleansed. He had never had the bath of salvation in the picture here. But the rest of them were clean. They had experienced salvation. So back in chapter 15, verse 3, you are already clean. He identifies them where they belong in the two groups. You're fruit-producing branches. Change the analogy, you're clean. Through the word which I have spoken to you. Salvation cleansing comes through the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are born again by the living and abiding word of God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Ephesians 5, 26. Here we're told Christ gave himself up for the church so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. There's a salvation cleansing. Washed with the water of the word. Some people, every time they read water, they think it's a baptism. Water baptism. Well, he tells us here, cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It's an analogy. It was the word of God that washed the church clean. That's what he's talking about in John. You're clean through the word which I have spoken to you. You cannot be saved without hearing and believing the word of God. And the amazing thing is, when you do believe the truth of the gospel, you are washed clean. Washed clean. You are brought into a vital living relationship with the vine, to use this analogy in the context. His life is your life. You are now in him and he is in you in an inseparable relationship. So we go on in verse 4 of John 15. Abide in me and I in you. That is the relationship that they are to have, that they are to maintain. It begins at saving faith. But it is ongoing, a relationship of abiding, given as a command, abide in me. But it's in the context, and I in you. Expressing a relationship that takes place, a vital relationship that is to be ongoing. And in those who are truly saved, it is ongoing. Abide in me, and I in you, is the picture. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide. You know, it's amazing to me how scriptural concepts, words, get changed by interpreters in their meaning. There is the teaching I've referred to. It's in the footnote of the Bible that I'm using, and it's further developed in other places in this particular reference Bible. And I'm just picking on that because it's the one I use and it's the one I recommend. But it's not totally correct in the footnotes. The text of this Bible is totally correct. The footnotes are only correct as so far as they agree with me. There are those who teach that abiding, there are two kinds of Christians, abiding Christians and non-abiding Christians. I understand the Bible teaches there is only one kind of Christian, an abiding Christian. And one who is a Christian abides in Christ, and one who abides in Christ is a believer. I mean, those who don't abide are unsaved people. You'll note here, abide in me and I in you. One of the things that evidences this is the abiding is mutual. This is a key theme of John. 42 times in the Gospel of John, the Greek word for abide is used. In the little first epistle of John, 5 chapters, 23 times John uses the word abide. He uses it 2 more times in 2 John, 1 time in Revelation. So a total of 69 times John uses the word abide in his writing, far more than any other New Testament writer. I mean, he focuses on this emphasis on abiding. And you note that what we're talking about is established by the fact it is a mutual abiding. You abide in me, and I in you. Turn back to John chapter 6, verse 56. We're not going to look at all the references, obviously. There's a different analogy in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, he's using an analogy of food. Jesus said, "My body is food, my blood is drink. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." He's not talking about literally eating the flesh and drinking the blood. He's saying these words are spiritual truths. You have to partake of Him. Verse 63 says, "The flesh doesn't profit anything." Talking about a spiritual relationship here. Look at verse 56 of John 6. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood," note this, "abides in me and I in him." What does it mean to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ? It means you've entered into relationship with him. You've partaken of him spiritually. That means you now abide in him and he abides in you. You know, it's mutual. If you don't abide in Christ, Christ doesn't abide in you. Romans chapter 8 tells us, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So it's not so difficult. If you don't abide in Christ, you don't have Christ in you. You don't belong to him. This idea that we can cut abiding in half and make it a one-way street. Oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm not abiding in him, so I'm not producing any fruit, so I'm carnal, but I'm going to heaven, is one of the means the devil is using to corrupt the church of Jesus Christ. Because it leaves you with the idea you can live any way you want as long as you made a decision somewhere along the line. Maybe when you were 4, maybe when you were 6, maybe when you were 12, maybe when you were 20. But your life hasn't changed. The character of God is not seen in you. But, oh, I made a decision. I'm just not abiding. I'm just carnal. You're wrong. You're just not saved. You made a decision, but you weren't saved. Because when you're truly saved, born again, then God Himself moves into you. And you are brought into Him. And so his life and power pervades the life. The pictures are so clear, I don't know why we get so confused. You know, you can go to a wax museum or go to the mall and see a mannequin. Some mannequins can really be lifelike. And now, you know, they get people up there to, you know, and use you'll first see them and you say, is that real or not? You watch and you watch. And you could get a chair and watch. Because you know one thing, if they're truly human, it's going to become clear. But if it's just a mannequin, you can watch them for 6 months. Because there's no life in the mannequin. But they are truly human. It will become evident. Life's in them. That's what we're talking about with the people of God. You got the life of God in you, the power of God in you, the person of God Himself dwells in you, and tell me it's not making any difference in your life? You want me to believe that? But that's being promulgated today. A popular man with a seminary professor has written books. You made a decision when you were 6, you're saved. You may be a blasphemer today, living in gross sin, blaspheming in the name of God, but you're saved. You made the decision when you were young. I think it's serious. It had nothing to do with Scripture. No, you can tell. A believer manifests the character of God. So here, he who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. Incidentally, while you're here, look at verse 66 of John 6. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Remember I talked about the superficial disciples? The general disciples who weren't savingly related to him? What happened? They liked the miracles. They liked the food, but they didn't like the truth. I mean, if they're truly saved, this is salvation truth. Teach me more, Lord. No, this is unacceptable to me. I'm leaving. They were branches, but only in the superficial sense. Disciples, but only in the superficial sense. The truth ferreted them out and separated them. Look over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 23. 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment. Incidentally, tonight we'll be talking about the commandments. We proceed through further in 1 John. I mean, we're confused on the law and the commandments. We'll talk about that tonight as we pursue this subject further. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of Jesus, of His Son Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. You know, if you keep His commandments, you abide in Him and He in Him. You know, it's mutual abiding again. And obedience to Christ is an evidence of that mutual abiding. And it's an evidence of the Spirit's work in your life, which shows you do abide in Him, and He abides in you. So I don't see that there ought to be any confusion over the biblical concept of abiding, but I was reading some well-known Bible teachers this week in preparation for this study and was reminded again how broad this concept is, that you can be a non-abiding Christian. It's not a biblical use of abiding. That abiding is mutual. I abide in Him and He abides in me. And if I don't abide in Him, He doesn't abide in me. And if He doesn't abide in me, I'm not saved. Look at chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. You see that repeated emphasis. By this we know we abide in Him and He in us. By the Spirit He has given us. Or He has given us of His Spirit. The indwelling Spirit. The manifestation of His presence through the fruit that He produces. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And he abides in God. Again, it's mutual. You have to agree with God about Jesus Christ. John tells us you also have to confess sin, agree with God about sin. You have to agree with God about your sin. You have to agree with God about Jesus Christ, His person and work, if you are to experience God's salvation. When you do, you are brought into an abiding relationship with Him. He abides in you. You abide in Him. His life, His power now pulsates in your very being. Come back to John 15. You're back at John 15. Keep on going back to Matthew. I was going to skip these.
maybe were for an earlier time, but we have to take them in. This concept of fruit and bearing fruit is taken consistently as an evidence of salvation and true spiritual life. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist used it. The Pharisees and Sadducees came out to John and wanted to be baptized by John the Baptist. Can you imagine? You see, they wanted a superficial connection with what was popular. John would have none of it. Today, we're happy to fill the churches with warm bodies. We're concerned to be popular. In our day, we would have called these Pharisees and Sadducees seekers. John called them sinners. But there's a price for that. You realize John lost his head before this was all done as well. What did he say to them in verse 8? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I don't believe you're saved because there's no fruit. And the fruit I see in your life is not salvation fruit. Look over in Matthew chapter 7. In mind, this is the end of Jesus' life in John 15. The disciples have experienced this teaching. This concept of bearing fruit and all is not new to them. John 15, verse 13, where it says, you got to be careful to enter the narrow gate because the way to life is narrow. The road to life is narrow. There is a broad gate. Most people go in the broad gate, travel the broad way, but the end of the broad gate and the broad way is destruction. Verse 15, watch out for the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. You see, again, that's superficial. You look at them and they look like that's a sheep. No, it's a well-disguised wolf. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their testimony. Not what my Bible says. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Think. Think. Where do you get grapes? Give me a hint. Give me another clue. I mean, we don't have to do that, do we? Every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, why should we get to John 15 and have trouble with the analogy he draws? I mean, a non-fruit-producing branch, a non-fruit-producing tree, same thing, no life. The fiery destruction. You'll know them by their fruits. Verse 20. You know, we want to constantly undo this. And now we got it under the guise of grace. Oh, you're doing away with grace. You have a work salvation. I have a biblical salvation which always included works. Biblical salvation is never brought about by works, but it always results in works. You know why we don't like by their fruits you shall know them? Because you can know them by their fruits. It's really complicated. It puts it in the tangible realm. You can't see my heart. You can't judge me. No, I can't see your heart. I can't judge you. But I can see fruit. I can't tell in every case because the wheat and the tares, sometimes it's confusing to me. God sees the heart. But that doesn't mean I can't tell anything. You know, I'm not very much with gardening and so on. But you know, I do, even me, know the difference between a rose bush and an elm tree. I tried to pick something clear. You know, certain things I do know. Some people think, well, if you don't know about everyone, you don't know about anyone. Well, then Jesus just spoke nonsense. By their fruits you shall know them. True branches bear good fruit. And this permeates Scripture. We won't run through the rest of Scripture. Come back to John 15. I take it the fruit we're talking about, we'll talk more about this in our study tonight, is like the fruit of the Spirit. And that's going to come up in the context of John 15, love. We saw He disciplines us for His holiness to be produced in our life, His righteousness, peaceful righteousness, His peace. These are the things in view. Some take it to be soul winning. And I don't have any problem with that. I think John 4:26 is probably the only place in all the New Testament where souls are called fruit in a clear passage, in a clear uncontested passage. But there's no problem with that, but it's not limited to that. We're talking about the development of His character and the beauty of His person revealed through us. You know, well, some people like large churches like this because you can come and sort of get lost in the group. And I realize some people are shy and some people are not. But some people just aren't regenerate, but they just want to hang on. Talking to someone recently in a conversation, they indicated to me they were a Christian. I said, oh, where do you go to church? Oh, I don't go. I haven't gone for years. I said, wait a minute. I thought you said you were a Christian. Oh, I am. You know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Okay, let's walk this through. You're not saved by going to church. And you can be saved without going to church. Okay, good. But when you are truly saved, you are brought into vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Made a member of His body, the expression of which is the local church. I disagree. They claim you're a Christian. You just don't go to church. I think you're not going to church is an evidence you really have no life. So you prefer not to be there. But some people like to be there. And as long as the truth doesn't get too pointed, they can get comfortable being there. But the evidence is fruit. We have people who can be a vital, active part of this church. Let's get personal. Be workers in the church. But not truly have a vital, life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why we need to be sensitive and open. That doesn't mean we're running around, you know, peeking. I wonder if they are. I wonder if they aren't. But you know, you develop relationships in the body. You work together. You serve together. We've all had the experience where you've worked with somebody and you say, you know, there's something wrong here. They are busy, maybe. They do certain things, but there's something lacking in their life. As I really look for what is the character of Christ in them, the fruit of the Spirit, that seems to be woefully lacking. I don't think the first thing you do is run up and hit them in the face and say, you know, I've come to the conclusion, you're not saved. Number one, I can't ultimately make that determination. But you know, if I really love them and am concerned for them and for their eternal destiny, I will start praying for them. And over time, I probably will be praying, Lord, give me an opportunity to talk to them. Open their heart to be receptive to this conversation. I'm concerned. As a friend, something's wrong. In all honesty, I have to say, it seems in your life, that which ought to be there, which evidences the real presence of Christ, is not there. Do you ever think that maybe something's missing in your life? You know, it can become safe. If I can come here and come long enough, nobody will question me. That's where we get sensitive about our kids, isn't it? I mean, we raised them here. Don't you think I did a good job? Then why would you think they're not saved? Well, why would you think they are? I parked my car on the grass the other day. Didn't make it grass. Made it a car parked on grass. So these little sinners were raised in the church. Great opportunity to hear the truth, but that doesn't make them Christians. No, we need to be very careful. John 15, he goes on. Let's wrap this up for now. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. That's why the production of fruit is the evidence. You can't bear it. Not in the full, clear, true sense. Without the power of Christ pulsating through your life. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, mutual abiding, he bears much fruit. Can't get away from it. You abide in Christ, you bear fruit. Now, reading one man, in fact, I won't go any further, reading one man. He said, well, everybody has a little bit at least. That's not what Jesus says. He abides in me and I in him, he bears a little fruit. No, he bears much fruit. I'm going to be pruned to bear more fruit. No, we're always looking, how much can I skinny by with? You see a few shriveled grapes? I get by. What are you talking about? The living God abides in you, you bear much fruit. I'm not saying you're perfect, but you're bearing all you can. But there's much evidence. Now we've got to start sorting through the garbage can to see. I think something's wrong here. I found a shriveled grape. Oh, wait a minute, it fell from the limb above. Didn't belong on there at all. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, dries up, they gather them, cast them into the fire, they are burned. There's the end result of the branch that doesn't abide. Destruction. Now, my footnote in my study Bible says burn. This refers to the works of the believer. The Christian who does not abide in Christ cannot do what pleases God. Therefore, his works will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ, though he himself will be saved. I say that's not what my Bible says. It says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire and burn. Doesn't say his grapes, his works, his fruit are gathered up and cast in the fire. He, the branch, is gathered up and cast in. So we make a twist. Why? We don't want to be in a position to say all these professions may not be genuine. And the fruit is tangible. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. The power is there. The resources are there. We'll talk more about this. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Oh, I want to glorify God with my life. We'll bear much fruit. The ultimate end of man is the glory of God, and we as believers are to glorify Him. Well, you bear much fruit. That's God's plan. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. So I ought to be on the intense campaign to desire to produce more fruit. That's why Christians who don't desire to be a church, how are they going to grow in the Word? How are they going to be nurtured in the pure milk of the Word that they might grow with respect to their salvation? How are they going to benefit from the functioning of all the parts of the body that enable the body to build itself up in love? They have no concern for the glory of God. They think salvation was a simple fire escape from hell. They're like the people who followed Jesus for the food they got, the miracles they saw. And yet I'm supposed to say, oh yes, they said they were saved at this time. Well, the Scripture says those who are saved have lives that glorify God, and that involves the bearing of fruit. That's the evidence of being a disciple. Jesus said in John 13, by this shall all men know you're my disciples. If you have love for one another, he's going to go on to talk about that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and so on. It's not so difficult. You know, I am a fruit inspector. I do examine the fruit. The place at the start is my own life. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he concluded the letter in chapter 3, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Look at yourself honestly. It's the beauty of the character of Christ seen in you. I'm not talking about do you do some good things. His love, His joy, His peace, His kindness, His goodness. I mean, not just here, when you're home. I mean, it's the beauty of that character. What pervades you in your relationship with your wife or your husband or your children at work? I mean, this is an eternal matter. There are branches. They're going to be severed because they have no life relationship to the vine, cast into the fire to be burned. We're talking about a serious matter here. We play games. And oh, I wouldn't want to be so unkind and so uncouth to confront a person who doesn't seem to have fruit, because they'd be embarrassed and I'd be embarrassed, because then they know that I don't think they're saved. So what are you going to do? Let them go to hell so they feel good? I mean, I have to scratch myself and say, where does the love of God abide in me? That I'd rather you go to hell than risk some embarrassment. Maybe we ought to love one another enough and pray for one another enough. But I say, I have to talk to you about it. You know, do I want to pretend my kids are Christians? My kids are all right and they'll spend eternity in hell? But I felt good because I never wanted to confront the reality that maybe they weren't. Well, I'll just stop and get real here. What really matters? Do I really understand the truth that Jesus is saying? This is serious stuff. Don't be satisfied with an external link. It won't make it. We deceive ourselves, we deceive others for a time. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. I, the Lord, search the heart. He'll try and judge the motives. He knows us as we are. I say we examine ourselves. We have a commitment as a church to present the truth, which brings cleansing and forgiveness, which holds up the mirror of the Word of God, to use different analogies, for people to see themselves, which puts lives under the scrutiny of God's light to see, is there fruit? Am I genuine? By God's grace, may He use us as a testimony for Himself. May we be a people, individually and then as a body, that bear much fruit. The beauty of His character, His holiness, His righteousness manifest in us. It's part of what we are. That's why it's part of what we do. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for a salvation that is so powerful and so transforming, made possible because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, was raised in victory. Lord, it transcends our ability to comprehend in fullness. When a person hears the message of the gospel of Christ and believes in Him, that they are washed clean, that they are brought into a vital living relationship with You, that Your power in Your life takes hold of them and their very being. And there begins the production of the fruit of the character of their God in its fullness, in its beauty, as an evidence for themselves and an evidence for others. Lord, may we not hesitate to examine our own lives. Lord, may we be thankful for friends and family who are concerned, who are examining our lives. May the burden of our life be to bear much fruit to the glory of our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.